You'll start making your way back to your seats. And as you do, I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17. If you're visiting with us, I want to echo Pastor Mike and just say we are so glad that you are here visiting with us. Members of New Breed, it is always such a blessing to see you and to worship with you. My name is Pastor Michael. I'm privileged to serve as the lead pastor here at New Breed Church. We are in the middle of a series, well, not quite the middle, but we are in a series through the book of Genesis, a series that we've entitled In the Beginning. And this morning, what I want to do is look at Genesis chapter 17 in its entirety. Genesis chapter 17. I know some of you just sat down, but if you're able, I want to read this chapter in its entirety, and I want to invite you to stand out of reverence for God's word. Genesis chapter 17. We're going to take the time to read it all because it's God's word and it's the best thing we'll hear today. This is what Moses records for us. He says, "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him saying, 'I am God Almighty. Live in my presence and be blameless. I will set up my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you greatly.' Then Abram fell face down, and God spoke with him. 'As for me, here is my covenant with you. You will become the father of many nations. Your name will no longer be Abram. Your name will be Abraham. For I will make you the father of many nations. I will make you extremely fruitful and will make nations and kings come from you. I will confirm my covenant that is between me and you and your future offspring throughout their generations. It is a permanent covenant to be your God and the God of your offspring after you. And to you and your future offspring, I will give the land where you are residing, all the land of Canaan, as a permanent possession, and I will be their God. God also said to Abraham, 'As for you and your offspring after you throughout their generations are to keep my covenant. This is my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you, which you are to keep. Every one of your males must be circumcised. You must circumcise the flesh of your foreskin to serve as a sign of the covenant between me and you. Throughout your generations, every male among you is to be circumcised at 8 days old. Every male born in your household or purchased from any foreigner and not your offspring, whether born in your household or purchased, he must be circumcised. My covenant will be marked in your flesh as a permanent covenant. If any male is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that man will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant.' God said to Abraham, 'As for your wife, Sarai, do not call her Sarai, for Sarah will be her name. I will bless her. Indeed, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she will produce nations. Kings of people will come from her.' Abraham fell face down. Then he laughed and said to himself, 'Can a child be born to a 100-year-old man? Can Sarah, a 90-year-old woman, give birth?' So Abraham said to God, 'If only Ishmael were acceptable to you.' But God said, 'No, your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will name him Isaac. I will confirm my covenant with him as a permanent covenant for his future offspring. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. I will certainly bless him. I will make him fruitful and will multiply him greatly. He will father 12 tribal leaders, and I will make him into a great nation. I will confirm my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this time next year.' When he finished talking with him, God withdrew from Abraham. So Abraham took his son Ishmael and those born in his household or purchased, every male among the members of Abraham's household, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskin on that very day, just as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when the flesh of his foreskin was circumcised. And his son Ishmael was 13 years old when the flesh of his foreskin was circumcised. On that very day, Abram and his son Ishmael were circumcised. And all the men of his household, whether born in his household or purchased from a foreigner, were circumcised with him." I know you come to church for texts like that. But this morning, I want us to consider this idea, and it's a very significant idea. faith that functions. Faith that functions. Pray with me. God, I ask of you that you would give me physical and spiritual strength to preach to your people. God, I am keenly aware that if the Spirit keeps with what we've worked on this week, this will be a challenging message. And I'm okay with that, God, as long as you're okay with that. But I pray that you would give us grace to receive your word, not just to be hearers, but to be doers. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Faith that functions. You know, if you ask, this is backed up statistically, but if you ask many Americans about the faith, believe it or not, the majority of Americans will still tell you that they are Christians. They will still claim to believe in God. In fact, around 64% of Americans today identify as Christian. It's down from about a decade ago, but still the majority of Americans identify as Christian. But when you start looking at what people do with that faith that they claim to have, a very different picture begins to emerge. Let me prove it to you real quick. A recent survey, as recent as last year, found that of those who claim to be Christians, only about 39% read their Bible at least once a week. Even more staggering, 1 in 3, or 33% of Christians, admit they never open their Bible at all outside of an organized service like a Sunday morning worship service. We can look at prayer. Now, prayer shows a similar gap, but it has a little bit better numbers. While over 80% of Christians say they pray, most of them admit that their prayer times are very irregular and usually only occur in a time of need. In other words, there are relatively few patterns or rhythms of prayer for the average Christian. When it comes to giving, research shows that on average, only 5% of churchgoers tithe regularly, most falling in the category of giving less than 1% of their annual income away. Now, before you think, man, that's a lot, most Americans spend about 12% of their income on fast food. Evangelism, though, is even more disheartening. Research shows that for evangelical Christians, that would be us, only about 1 in 10 Christians say they regularly share their faith, and even less can give an example of it in the last 6 months. When it comes to church attendance across the board, less than half of those who identify as Christians report attending religious services weekly or would say that it's one of their higher priorities in life. Now, there are many more statistics I looked at, but I picked these because these seem, at least to me, to be the low-hanging fruit of the Christian life. These are the ones that the Bible is quite clear about how necessary they are as patterns and evidence of faith and worship. And still, if we're honest, we struggle. I'm not trying to pick on you. We're just going to have an honest conversation this morning, okay? Now, I want to admit, this is a disclaimer. I am also keenly aware that of those 64% of Americans that claim to be Christians, most likely many of them are not Christians in the first place. Nevertheless, they claim the Christian faith, but the research actually shows a very dangerous reality. We live in a time where faith is often treated as an idea to agree with rather than a life to be lived. I'll go further. The mindset that faith is merely a set of ideas that we've adopted is completely foreign to the Bible. I mean, just consider, you remember we recently studied through the book of John? I mean, do you remember how often in the book of John, Jesus identified faith by how people were living their life? And the only difference between someone in the faith and outside of the faith, it's not what they said, it's not they hung around Jesus, it's not that they believed that he was a great teacher, it was how they lived their life. That was the defining mark. But in our current Christian culture, it's easy to think that believing the right things is enough. And I think I know where this came from in part. Let me break it down for you. Some of you won't care about this a bit. Some of you love history, so this is for you. A lot of this reality that we're talking about comes from a time that was known as the Protestant Reformation. I'm all for the Protestant Reformation. It is why we are the church that we are. I'm fairly reformed, fairly. But the Protestant Reformation, right, it was a time when some were challenging and breaking away from the Catholic Church, and rightly so, because this was a time when the Catholic Church was heavily promoting salvation through works, specifically the buying of indulgences or performing rituals or earning your way to God. So you had figures during the Reformation, it's like 1500s, right? 1450s, 1600s, where you had figures like John Calvin, Martin Luther, not Martin Luther King Jr., he was dope too, different Martin Luther, all right? So Calvin, Luther, you have Zwingli, Tyndale, guys like John Knox, who are recovering, not creating, who are recovering and articulating this idea that salvation is by grace through faith alone. Let me say it again. Salvation is by grace through faith alone. In other words, we are not saved by works. Salvation is by grace through faith. We believe that. So this term, right, came to prominence, sola fide. It meant faith alone. But what happened by many, and I don't think it was the intention of the reformers, but what happened by many who came after them was that in this attempt to continue to recover this idea of salvation by grace through faith and not works, watch this, faith and works were pitted against each other as enemies rather than embraced in their proper place as allies. What I mean is that the Bible is clear that we are saved by grace. That's Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, is it not? For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not of yourself. It is a gift so that no one should boast. It's pretty clear. Salvation is by grace through faith. It says, not your works. But the Bible is also clear that faith that does not produce works is a dead, non-existent faith. That's James 2:26. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, watch this, so also faith without works is struggling. No. Faith without works is hurting a little bit. No. Faith without works is dead. But because works are often seen as the enemy of faith, what has been produced is this idea that faith is more academic than it is experiential. In other words, faith is simply something you have to believe. And as long as you believe, nothing else matters, you're good to go. But this is where we've sold a false bill of goods, right? Because the question then becomes, well, how do we know if we are believing the right things? What evidence do we have that we are actually holding on to the faith once for all delivered to the saints? Well, the evidence is not that we can articulate the right ideas. Even the demons believe God is one and they shudder. The evidence is not that we can argue theological dogma until we're blue in the face. I'll argue it with you. It's fun to me. But that's not the evidence. The evidence is that our lives are actually changed to look more like Jesus. We will actually start to do the things Jesus did. We will actually live the way that Jesus did. And notice what I said, not that we will think like Jesus, though we will, but the evidence is that our eyes will look, or our lives will look like Jesus. But can I tell you, this whole idea is not a new concept that came around in the Reformation. It's not even a new concept that just came around in the New Testament. What Genesis 17 reminds us is that genuine faith isn't simply intellectual, it's functional. Let me say it again. Genuine faith isn't simply intellectual, it's functional. Genesis 17 shows us that real faith, a faith that functions, exists because there are three things that are working together. And this morning, that's what I want to show you. I want to give you these three things, and then I'm in my seat. First, a faith that functions reveals itself in a right belief. So what we believe does matter, right? It reveals itself in a right belief. We see this in the first 16 verses. You know me, I like to attach verses to all the points and try to like break it up. Really, all of these points are coming from all the verses, but I still listed some. You can write them down if you want. But for the sake of time, let me just reread into your hearing the first two verses of chapter 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him saying, I am God Almighty. Live, or you could translate that as walk in my presence and be blameless. I will set up my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you greatly. So what we encounter in Genesis 17 is God once again reiterating this covenant, once again calling Abram to believe in him. But even at the jump, right, this belief is not simply an acknowledgement of ideas. It's a pattern of walking blameless in the presence of God. Before we get deep into that, we have to recognize something here at the front end, though. So let me catch this up. At this point in the story, a lot of time has passed since God made that initial call and covenant with Abram back in Genesis chapter 12, where God first calls Abram to leave his homeland, leave his family, to go to the land that God will show him, where that first promise is issued. And so a lot of time has passed. A lot of things have happened in the life of Abram, if you remember. He had a rough encounter in Egypt, but God kept the promise. He separated from his family. God still kept the promise. He had to go into battle then to save his family, and God still kept the promise. He has heard from God and yet still questioned God, but God kept the promise. He has rebelled against God, like we saw last week in chapter 16, and still God has blessed him. I'll prove it to you. Last week, we got to the troubling part of our story. You remember that when it comes to Hagar, where this promised kid ain't happening fast enough for Abram and Sarai. And so Sarai says, you know what? I'm tired of waiting. I got a plan. And she takes her maidservant. She says, Abram, I want you to make her your wife. I want you to impregnate her. And maybe that way we can build a family. Maybe that way we can realize this promise that God's just taken a really long time. Or maybe she thought he's just not going to come into. Or he's not going to fulfill. And so you have Hagar, this innocent woman who gets thrown into their mess. She runs away. God meets her while she's running. Says, hey, go back. I have heard you. I have seen you. I will bless you. And he sends her back. And what we know, though, is that even though Abram and Sarai made that choice, God is still for Abram. Because even after the sin of chapter 16, even after trying to secure the promise on his own terms, here we are, Genesis 17, and God still shows up. But make no mistake, some time has passed from that initial promise back in Genesis 12. In fact, a lot of time has passed since Genesis chapter 16, because what we learned at the end of 17 is while all this is going on, Ishmael is 13 years old. 13 years have now passed from Hagar to this moment that we have right now in Genesis chapter 17. 13 more years of waiting on the promised child. But once again, God shows up. God meets him in the waiting. God meets him in the mess he made by trying to force God's hand. And God speaks to Abram. Can I sum up God's whole statement in Genesis 17? Abram, let's try this again. Listen, I don't know how you feel about that this morning, but I'm just so glad that we have a God who revisits us even when we make a mess of things. I mean, Genesis 17, the very fact that this chapter exists, the very fact that God would continue to speak to a man like Abram who had the favor of God, the promise of God, the presence of God, and still chose to go it on his own to try to force the promise of God, and God still has something to say to Abram. I mean, this says something about the faithfulness of our God. But God speaks to Abram, and he begins by reminding Abram who it is that is speaking to him and what it is that he's going to do. So he again, I'm going to run through it quick. He again tells Abram that he will be the father of many nations. But to really establish that, God actually changes his name from Abram to Abraham, which means the father of multitudes. His name literally is the promise, father of multitudes. He says, listen, but not only will you have a son, not only will you be the father of many, but God says, I'm so good that I'm not only confirming this covenant with you, but I'm going to confirm it again in the generations that come. But God also renames Sarai to Sarah, which means princess. Even more, in verse 19, God once again reiterates the promise of a son that is going to come from Abraham and from Sarah, and they are to name him Isaac, meaning he laughs. Because we'll talk about this in a moment. After God says all this to Abram, he laughs at him. But I love this. The son isn't even born yet. He isn't even in his mother's womb, and God already names him. Because when God promises, it's as good as done. But don't miss the significance of the act of naming here. Naming someone in the biblical context often signifies authority and ownership. And so what God is doing by renaming them or naming Isaac is he is asserting his sovereign role. He is defining who they are, and he is declaring that he is the one who is in ultimate control of everything that's about to come to pass. God is simply reminding Abraham in all of this who God is and who Abraham is not. God is shaping in this moment Abraham's belief. He is reminding Abraham that God is the one who has the authority to bring all of this to pass, and Abraham does not. God has the power to do what Abraham and Sarah are not able to do. I mean, let's be honest for a minute, okay? The Bible's intentional to tell us that Abraham is 99 years old at this point. 99. He's got some snow on the top and no fire in the furnace anymore. There are kids in here. You tracking with me? Okay. That's about as best as I can give it with kids. Sarah is 89. Things ain't working like they used to work. They are well past their prime and their time. From an earthly perspective, time has run out. But even this reality is intentional for their belief, because God is bringing them to the place where their only option is him. Now, I don't want to jump too ahead, because I'm going to preach that in a point in just a minute. So let me go here instead. God gives them a new name. And while God renames Abraham in order to call him to believe, while God renames Sarah in order to call him to believe, while God names Isaac in order to call him to believe, all of this meant to shape him to have a right belief. These aren't the only names given in the text. Because before God ever names them, he reminds them of who he is. See, when God shows up in verse 1, he introduces himself by a new name in Scripture. It says, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him saying, I am God Almighty. That's El Shaddai. It's a complicated name, but it's a powerful name. It's a name that means, like we have translated, God Almighty, or the all-sufficient one. Some scholars and linguists of the Hebrew language suggest that the word Shaddai may derive from the root word related to breast, which would mean the many-breasted one or the nourisher. The idea here, though, is simple. God calls Abram, now Abraham, first and foremost, to recognize that this God who is speaking has enough power to do what Abraham cannot do. This God has enough power in his presence to meet every problem with his provision. Because it seems like time has run out for the good that God has promised to happen in the life of Abraham. But God is telling Abraham by simply saying, I am El Shaddai. I am able to move what is immovable. I am able to overcome what is insurmountable. I am able to do what the world believes is impossible. God is declaring his name to remind Abram that God is able. That God will do it. I mean, just think about how many times in this text, did you notice it when we were reading? Over 15 times where God says, I will. I mean, I will set up my covenant. I will multiply you greatly. I will make you the father of nations. I will make you fruitful. I will confirm my covenant. I will give you the land. I will be your God, right? I will bless her. I will give you a son. I will bless her. I will confirm my covenant. I will certainly bless Ishmael. I will make him fruitful. I will make him into a great nation. I will confirm my covenant. God gives his name before he ever tells them what he's going to do, because God has some big plans. And the only way we'll trust God is when we rightly understand that God is able to do exceedingly and abundantly more than we could ever think or imagine. See, God gives his name before he ever tells him what he's going to do, because God wants Abraham, watch this, not just to believe in the promise, but to believe in the God who made the promise. That with God, there is enough power in his bosom to accomplish every blessing. That with God, there is enough resource in his supply to meet every need. There is enough strength in his hand to fulfill and keep the promise even when we forsake it. The reason God starts with himself is because God knows he is the foundation on which any right belief is built. And Abraham cannot have a proper view of the promise until he has a right belief about the God who made the promise. Church, our faith hinges on believing the right things about who God is and what he said he would do. But here's why it's so essential. It's essential because what God knows is that while the promise doesn't depend on us, it will demand something of us. And the only way we're willing to give in to that demand is if we see that God is worth it. I mean, is that not what we talked about with Hagar last week? I mean, do you remember that Hagar's in this really rough spot? She's trying to get to Egypt. She has been so mistreated after she gets pregnant because of Sarai's plan. And Sarai's mad that her plan worked, takes it out on Hagar. She's running back to Egypt. God meets her and God says, hey, I need you to go back. I need you to go back because the only way you experience the promise that I've given to Abraham is if you are in the proximity of Abraham. What is it, though, that drives her back? It's not, well, God has said he's going to do some really good things. No, it says she rejoiced because she saw the one who saw her. She saw God as beautiful, so she was willing to step back into the hardship, not because the promise was so great, but because the God who gave it was so great. She was asked to do a hard thing. Well, here, Abraham is asked to do a hard thing as well, because the promise doesn't depend on us, but it will demand something from us. See, as God is walking through, you probably caught it, who he is, as he gives his name, as he tells what he will do, God's actually calling Abraham to something as well. The promise, again, will require something of us. It's right there in the first verse. Immediately after he says, I am the Lord Almighty, what? Live in my presence and be blameless. He's demanding something of Abraham. But then if you pick up in verse 10, the demand gets a little bit more complicated. This is my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you, which you are to keep. Every one of your males must be circumcised. He's demanding something of Abraham. And Abraham's going to have to decide whether or not he believes this God and the promise he made, which will demand something from him. His faith begins with a right belief of who God actually is and what he promises to do. So hear me, when we believe the right way, it will give us a little bit of confidence when the demands of God come on us, because we see him as able, we see him as good, we see him as worthy. And when we see all of that, even when the hard comes, it gives us the ability to rest in him. That actually is the second necessity for a faith that functions. It's not just a right belief. We actually have to have a right dependence. Look again, beginning in verse 22, it says, Abraham fell face down. Then he laughed and said to himself, can a child be born to a 100-year-old man? Can Sarah, a 90-year-old woman, give birth? So Abram said to God, if only Ishmael were acceptable to you. Notice that. He thought those questions. He only asked one. The only thing he said was, if only Ishmael was acceptable to you. But it says, but God said, no, your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will name him Isaac. I will confirm my covenant with him as a permanent covenant for his future offspring. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Playing off his name, remember, Ishmael means the God who hears. I have heard you. I will certainly bless him, and I will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He will father 12 tribal leaders, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will confirm my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this time next year. And when he finished talking with him, God withdrew from Abraham. What we see here is God establishing within Abraham a necessary dependence. And we see it in a couple of ways. We actually see the dependence in what Abraham, see, I got to shift to Abraham now. I'm so used to saying Abram, but we see this sacrifice in what Abraham is willing to sacrifice. Because genuine dependence, hear me, a genuine dependence on God will cause you to sacrifice. Let me show you. Abraham's dependence first caused him to sacrifice his pride. We see this in the posture of Abraham. As God speaks, as God reminds Abraham of who God is and reminds Abraham of the covenant, it says that Abraham falls face down in worship before the God who is speaking to him. Now, I know this is tricky. I know we got some people in this room who come from some different theological backgrounds, and that's great. But I also know we got a lot of Baptists in this room. Some of y'all don't like too much movement in worship. We see it. It's fine. But Abraham is teaching us something here. He's teaching us about worship. He's teaching us about dependence. He's teaching us something about where we find our strength. Can I tell you that your strength doesn't come from standing up straight and relying on your own presence? Our strength comes when we are forced to the ground in reverence. Let me try to explain it to you. Give you an example. I really like Greek mythology. Don't judge me. I don't know why I've always found it really fascinating, but I love Greek mythology. There's one story that I think illustrates this point really well. There's many of y'all have heard of Hercules, right? Well, there's this legend of Hercules where he had to fight the giant Antaeus. So Hercules is on his way. He's traveling. He's going to go find the golden apple. That's how the legend goes. And while traveling, he comes across the giant Antaeus. And this giant makes anybody traveling through his lands wrestle him in order to get past. Now, Antaeus is a giant. He typically wins. Story gets a little morbid with what he does when he wins, but that's okay. He usually wins. But he says to Hercules, listen, if you want to pass through my land, you want to get to that place that has the golden apple, you're going to have to wrestle me. Well, Hercules is like, cool, I know who I am. Let's wrestle then. And so they start wrestling. And from all appearances, right, Hercules is whooping Antaeus. I mean, picks him up, slams him down. Antaeus can't get a lick in, right? Picks him up, slams him down. But Hercules is getting tired, and he starts to notice that every time I throw him down, he seems to pop back up with more strength. Well, what Hercules doesn't know is that Antaeus's mother was Gaia, the earth goddess. So every time Hercules threw Antaeus to the ground, he popped up with more strength because Hercules was throwing him into the source of his power. What I'm trying to get you to see, church, that what Abraham is revealing is that if your belief in God does nothing but drive you to your knees, it is putting you in the prime position to experience his strength. Abraham is modeling a position of dependence, understanding that he doesn't have enough strength to produce the promise on his own. But when he finds himself face down before El Shaddai, he's finding himself in the best position to rise with strength. How does a 99-year-old man produce a child? It's not going to be through his own power. It's falling reverently before the God who has all power. This is a posture of dependence, but it's a posture of humility. It's a posture of humility. But watch this. His body might be in the right posture, but his heart has to catch up. Because even though he's in the right posture, the text tells us in verse 17, Abraham fell face down, but he laughed to himself. And he said to himself, now, before I keep going, see, in order for dependence to take root, not only is Abraham going to have to sacrifice his pride, he's going to have to sacrifice his plan. See, Abraham now still had some questions. And so he says to himself, not out loud, smart man, he says to himself, can a child be born to a 100-year-old man? Can Sarah, a 90-year-old woman, give birth? But he only says this part out loud to God. If only Ishmael were acceptable to you. He's trying to work his plan. And I love this. God doesn't only address what Abraham said, he also addresses what Abraham was thinking. But God said, no, your wife will bear you a son, and you will name him Isaac. I will confirm my covenant with him as a permanent covenant for future offspring. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. He didn't say anything, but he's hearing all of this, right? I've heard you. I will certainly bless him. I will make him fruitful and will multiply him greatly. He will father 12 tribal leaders. I will make him into a great nation. But I will confirm my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this time next year. So Abraham's plan was, God, let's just use Ishmael. I mean, I know it wasn't what you were thinking. I know 13 years ago I screwed up, but he's my boy. I've raised him. I love him. Like, can't we just use this one? He's saying, God, I got a kid. Yeah, it didn't come through Sarah, but it came through me. We got one. Ah, but it won't cut it. God says, this isn't it. And God's response is a simple declaration that Abraham, your plan will never cut it. Your means of fulfilling the promise are insufficient compared to what I'm about to do. So at this moment, church, there really are two options left for Abraham at this point, and they're options you and I face every day. He can either adapt to the circumstances in rebellion by continuing to depend on himself, or he can adapt to the circumstances in obedience and trust the Lord. But trusting the Lord, believing in him, and depending on him will force Abraham to lay his plan aside. Let me just say it like this, church. I want to try to make it practical. Faith doesn't have a backup plan. No, listen to me. Faith doesn't have a backup plan. It's God or nothing. There's no amount of storing your secret provisions in case God doesn't come through. There's no amount of making your secret plans if God turns out not to be faithful. No. What faith demands is I'm going to throw the weight of my dependence on you so much so that if you fail me, I've got nothing left. But can I tell you, God has never failed. God has always come true. You see, that's where I think we get Christian maturity. I think I mentioned this a couple weeks ago. Sometimes I don't even remember what I preached. But my wife has said this to me, and it's very helpful. We were talking, and she said, this is where I think Christians get it wrong. We think a mark of growth and maturity is being less dependent. We think the maturity is learning to stand on our feet more. That's not how it works in the Christian world. That might be how it works in the business world, right? Why is that a good employee? Well, he doesn't need his boss hovering over. He doesn't need to depend on, but he gets his work done, yeah. Right? Yeah. Teachers to student. Well, that's a good student. Why? Because they're a self-starter, right? They're independent. Now, that's not how the Christian faith. When you grow to be more like Jesus, it's a growth to be more dependent. You fall on your face more before him, realizing, I ain't got nothing in this scenario that can bring about what God has promised to do. Growth in Christ is not standing taller, it's bowing lower. There is no backup plan. But it's with this dependence that we begin to catch glimmers of the reality that faith has to be more than just an intellectual exercise. Because what Abram models is a belief in the Lord and a dependence on the Lord that then leads him to obedience. Or we could say it like this, a faith that functions requires right belief, requires right dependence, which will both lead to right action. Now remember, at the very beginning in verse 1, God called Abraham to walk in his presence and to be blameless. Then we jump down to verse 10. God says that he will require Abraham to honor his part of participation in the covenant by being circumcised, and having every male that is in his family and under his authority circumcised. This includes Abraham himself. It is to be, the circumcision is to be a perpetual sign through the generations of to Abraham's offsprings of how they participate in the covenant. It's meant to be a sign of the people's faith in God to fulfill and to continue to fulfill all his promises. It makes sense, right? You're three generations down the row. Somebody's like, hey, it's time for you to be circumcised. Well, they're not going to do that if they don't believe that God's going to show up. I'm not going through that. It's a sign that reveals the faith. So at this point, Abraham has to actually act. His faith demands it of him. And what does he do? Verse 23. So Abraham took his son Ishmael and those born in his household or purchased, every male among the members of Abram's household, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskin on that very day, just as God had said to him. Abram was 99 years old when the flesh of his foreskin was circumcised. His son Ishmael was 13 years old when the flesh of his foreskin was circumcised. On that very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised. And all the men of his household, whether born in his household or purchased from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. A couple of things I want to point out, and then I'm in my seat. Abram's faith was ultimately revealed by what he did. I mean, this is the very thing James talked about, what we read in the introduction, right? Genuine faith always leads to obedient action. And I want to be crystal clear on this. I don't want you to get confused. It was not Abraham's actions that were counted to him as righteousness. It was his faith. That was Genesis 15, 6. Abram believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Paul picks up on this very idea in Romans 4, 11. He says, and he, that's Abraham, received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness he had by faith while still uncircumcised. This was to make him the father of all who believe but are not circumcised so that the righteousness may be credited to them also. He was not righteous because he did this action. He was righteous because of his faith, but the evidence of that faith was that when God told him to do something, he actually did it. I need you to get this, church. Abraham was obedient to the command of God, even when it was uncomfortable. I'm assuming you know what circumcision is. He's 99. Ain't no hospitals. Ain't no antiseptic. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for stopping my mouth with what was about to come out next. It would have been painful. Abraham was obedient to the command of God even when it was uncomfortable. Abraham was obedient to the command of God even when it was inconvenient. Abraham was obedient to the command of God even when there was physical pain. Why? Because the promise and the God who made it was worth it. But church, this is the hard part of the sermon. I don't know if many of us can honestly say that. Now, let me rephrase that. We will all say it, but how many of us can show it? God says, go and make disciples of all nations, and we say, when it's comfortable. God says, love, and we say, when it's convenient. God says, serve, and we say, when it's comfortable. But we will declare that we love God not by what we say, but by what we do. John makes this very clear in 1 John. If we actually love him, we will keep his commandments. Not that we'll say the right things, not that we'll have the best theological positions. If we really love him, we'll obey his commands. Abraham believed the promise and the God who made it was better than comfort, was better than convenience, and was better than safety. I mean, note the urgency. I hit it when we read it the first time there in verse 26. On that very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised. He didn't make sure they didn't have anything else going on that day. He didn't check with Ishmael and all his men to make sure it wouldn't inconvenience them that much. He immediately did what God called him to do. And maybe if there's a lesson in that, it's this. Obedience on your time frame is still disobedience in the eyes of God. It shouldn't shock us, should it? I got kids. Tell my kids all the time, hey, I need you to go do this. Come back 30 minutes later, they still haven't done it. I said, hey, I need you to do this. Then they go do it. And I go and talk to them. I said, hey, you were disobedient. They said, nah, I did what you told me to do. Nah, but you waited 30 minutes. That's still disobedience. Faith isn't on your time frame because obedience isn't on your time frame. He immediately did what God called him to do. Abram's faith was proven by what he did. Now, I need you to catch how it is this action, though, that truly reveals in this moment the depth of his faith. What is he having faith in? Well, he's having faith in the God who promised and that God will bring about the promised child through him and Sarah. That's what he's believing. He's believing God. He's depending on God. And that belief and dependence reveals itself in his actions. And let me show you how. Have you ever wondered why it was circumcision? Like, why not a tattoo? I could rock with that. Why not like a cool haircut they all had to rock? Oh, that's God's people. Look at that. Certain outfit. Why circumcision? It's weird. At least to me. I'm, when I first read, I'm like, this is a strange thing for God to ask. Why? Well, have you ever thought about the fact that God wounds him in the very place that God plans to use him to bring about the fulfillment of the promise? It's almost as if, I told you we'd get here, God is bringing Abraham to the complete end of himself in order to enjoy the complete fulfillment of what only God can do. Maybe, church, when faithfulness wounds us in the areas that we think matter the most in terms of realizing God's promises, maybe it is God trying to teach us that the only hope we have ever had has always been him and his faithfulness. Maybe some of the wounds in your life right now are God actually fighting for you to believe, to depend, and to obey. Maybe the pain is not the absence of God, but the very means by which God is going to fulfill the promise in your life. He's just that faithful. And I know this doesn't always sit well with us. I know it doesn't. But I'm convinced God won't use those that he cannot wound. Because it's only in the wounding that we get to the place where Paul got to, where he can declare, you know, three times I asked the Lord to take this thorn from my flesh. And he wouldn't do it. But you know what I learned? His grace is sufficient for me. His power is made perfect in my weakness. God wounds him in the very place he's going to use him to bring about the promise. So there is no doubt in Abraham's mind, only God could have done this. Now here's the point where we get to Jesus. Because you know I got to get here, right? It is precisely here, in this moment, where our eyes have to lift from Abraham to a greater Abraham. Because, church, what we see in Genesis 17 is a shadow of something far greater. Abraham's circumcision was a temporary wound pointing to a permanent solution. Abraham shed his blood in obedience, but that blood could not save. And the Bible is clear. We don't just need a sign of righteousness. We need a substitute who can provide righteousness. Abraham couldn't do that. Isaac couldn't do that. Jacob couldn't do that. But this promised seed would eventually come through their line. And that line is filled with men who bore the sign of the covenant on their bodies, but never had the power to fulfill the covenant. You can run through the list of countless men who came and bore witness to the sign, but none of them were sufficient to hold up their end of the bargain. They all stumbled and they all fell. And so there came a point where God was like, fine, I'm tired of sending men. I'll just become one myself. And then came Jesus, the better son, the promise fulfilled. He lived the life we should have lived. He was perfect in fulfilling the covenant requirements. And still he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. He was crucified. He was buried. He was raised from the dead on the third day, having conquered sin, death, and the grave. And listen, in Genesis 17, Abraham was wounded as a sign of the covenant, but Jesus was wounded to secure the covenant. Abraham bled to show he belonged, and Jesus bled to bring us in. And where Abram's obedience pointed to God's promise, Jesus's presence fulfills it. And at the cross, Jesus, the true and better Son, was cut off so that we who should be cut off can be brought in. He took the curse so we could receive the fulfillment of the covenant promise. So hear me, and I promise I'm done. When we talk about faith, church, we aren't talking about faith in an idea. We aren't talking about faith in a concept. We're not talking about faith in a better morality. We're talking about a faith in a person. A faith that believes the right things about Jesus. A faith that depends on this Jesus as the only way. And a faith that will live to declare that we want to be like this Jesus. So as I began with James, let me end with him too. But someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by what I do. Church, here's the question. Ponder, think, and pray. What evidence today do you have to offer up of a faith that functions? Pray with me. Heavenly Father, give us grace. Give us grace to not only believe the right things, but to depend the right way, to act the right way. God, I pray that you would just root out any evidence of comfortable Christianity. Yes. God, that you would root out any lie that says that as long as we think the right way, we can live however we want. God, I pray that you would cultivate in this people, in this room, a faith that rejoices in the majesty of who you are, believing that you are good, believing that you are faithful, believing that you are present, believing that you are near, believing that you save, believing that you keep, believing that you sanctify, believing that you will secure the promise in full. And God, we would depend on you for all that we have and all that we are. And I pray that that belief and that dependence would drive us to be obedient when it's uncomfortable, would drive us to obedience when it's inconvenient, and would drive us to obedience, God, even if it hurts, for your fame, for your glory. Amen.